you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. If you're visiting this morning, we want to say a special welcome to you. We take Jesus very, very serious. Not that Jesus is like a serious sin person who has a furrowed brow, but everything he says we believe brings life and it exposes death as well. And so we take everything he says really serious. And so did John, the guy who wrote this account of Jesus' life. He took everything he said really serious, so much so that John was the last of the four guys to write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John was the last, as far as timeline goes, to write. And we believe he understood and saw the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote. And so why would you write another account of Jesus' life? Because John was like, if I'm going to write, I got to make sure that people understand this part about Jesus. Just in case they missed it from reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, I'm going to make sure they don't miss this. And he sums up the thing that we can't miss in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It'll actually be on the screen for you. But he says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, the scriptures, the gospel accounts actually says that if every single thing that Jesus was to say and did, everything he said and did in his life, there would not be enough books or pages in all the libraries in the world to contain it. So we only get glimpses. And so he says, with this glimpse, the whole goal of me writing. So if you said, John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke already wrote, why are you writing? He said, this is why I'm writing, that you may believe that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why we're reading this book. That's why we're going verse by verse. That's why we call this series Believe, Jesus Changes Everything, because believing really in Jesus does change everything in our lives. It's drastically changed my life. Believing in Jesus has just radically changed everything for me. It changes the way I think, the way I feel, the way I love, the way I sacrifice, the way I forgive. He's changed everything. In fact, that's the reason we're here, just to point to him. And so if you are visiting here, I hope the thing you remember more than my red gingham shirt that doubles as a picnic table cloth, that you would remember Jesus more than any person, because he remains, and that's why we're here. In 1945, this iconic picture was taken in Times Square. You guys probably are familiar with it. If you don't know the story behind it, though, it's quite comical. This guy who kissed that woman was on his first date, and that is not his date. His date is actually behind him, and she's a little bit shocked. Now, he went on to marry not the woman he's kissing, but the woman he was on his first date with. Imagine going out downtown to Greenville on your first date with a guy, and it's going well. Then he sees somebody who's a nurse, and he says, I'm going to kiss that woman. You can tell that it was unconsensual because you see his arm around her face. That's not an endearing. That's a headlock. It is literally a headlock. And she is holding her dress because she is just getting embraced. He ended up marrying the woman he was on that first date with. She has been interviewed, and she said she did not mind that he kissed another woman. She did say, though, he has never kissed me like that. Now, I don't know if it was a romantic thing, like, he's never kissed me like that, or it was like, he's never put me in a full Nelson and kissed me like that. However, she had never been kissed that way. Isn't that crazy? Until I studied about this image, I actually thought, like, man, this is like one of the most romantic scenes. They, like, the music was playing, da-da-da-da-da, and they're running through Times Square, and the war is over, and it's the iconic image, and they hug and kiss. Like, no, the guy's like, I'm going to totally make out with that woman because the war is over, and not too good of a story behind the story. But when I thought about that image, I thought about it really truly for most people who lived in that time or look back. That was an image that marked the end of the war in 1945. When Oliver was preaching last week about Jesus cleansing the temple or turning over the tables or challenging the money collectors, if you're not familiar with the biblical story, people would go to this place that was the temple of God in Israel, where all people from all over the world would make a pilgrimage. They would journey to Jerusalem. And when they'd go to Jerusalem, they would have to bring some sort of sacrifice, some sort of gift to God, but specifically animal sacrifices. And those animal sacrifices had to be perfect, flawless, the best. And when they would go there, Oliver talked all about how sometimes people would bring their greatest gift, their greatest sacrifice, their greatest animal. And when they'd get there to offer that sacrifice, the people there who were in charge of offering animals and selling them, they'd come and say, oh, that's a good one, but you're going to need to actually buy up. You're going to have to buy a better one. And these people were basically crooks. You'd bring your money there, and the exchange rate was expanded and inflated so much so that they were just stealing. So when Jesus came to that scene, he flips the tables, he rebukes these people, and Oliver talked about last week that Jesus wasn't trying to go and level the economy in that place. He was truly going there, wanting to see his bride. Not somebody to date and then be engaged to, but his bride, the church, to restore people to himself, to restore people to their God. Just as that image from 1945 is an iconic image marking the end of the war, I think this image, and there's so many artistic renderings of Jesus turning over the tables in the marketplace, I think that that is the image of the end of religion for me when I was studying through John. When on Thursday night, our worship arts team gathers together, and if you sense a significant change in this church over the last month or so, it's because we've been gathering. I'll say in part, it's because we've really committed to praying more and praying together, and we're gathering on Thursdays just to remind ourselves of what it looks like to exalt Jesus above every other name, and we remind each other of it all the time. Our staff, actually, every workday, we gather and worship first together for an hour or so now. It's been leaking over to longer than an hour. And the significant change that we've seen happen is when we're just putting our eyes on Jesus and letting him dictate everything we do. We believe we cannot mistake and we cannot miss these things. And as we're doing that, we're seeing that Jesus truly changes everything. So this scene right here, this moment on Thursday for me, when I was talking with the worship team, I was saying, Jesus is really talking about approval of God and approval of man. But from Thursday night until this morning, what I realized is that scene that Oliver preached on last week was an iconic image of Jesus saying, I'm putting religion to death. This is the end to religion. Now, some of you might go, wait a minute, Christianity is a religion. Why would Jesus want to put Christianity to death? And, well, if you're a historian, you realize that Christianity, the institute or the religion, came after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And that's really just man's attempt. Religion, frankly, by definition, is man's attempt to reach God. And Jesus came to stop that. Jesus came and said, all your reaching will never get here. It will never do. And the temple was a picture, it was a calling, it was actually a prescription. Come and reach me like this. Come and offer things like this, with a heart like this, at a time like this, at a place like this. Prescription, prescription, prescription. You think our laws are tough. These laws of God saying perfection needed to come were very taxing and difficult. And so when Jesus comes and tips the tables, he wasn't just saying, hey, charge less and let these people bring their animals. He was saying, enough of man trying to reach God. I'm going to come and do what none of you could ever do. All of your righteousness, all of your efforts, all of your animals, all the prescription fully met will not be enough. I'm coming to put your effort to reach me to death forever. As Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrew people said, once and for all kind of sacrifice. So when John earlier in chapter 1 says, behold, that's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Before Jesus did any kind of action, he looks at Jesus and says, there he is. That's God's lamb. That's God's lamb. God actually offered up a sacrifice himself so that we would not have to keep offering things to God to please him, Christ Jesus. And he alone is our sacrifice that endures forever. That's why we have peace in our hearts and our minds. That's why we actually have passion. That's why Oliver can say investing in people matters. Not so for their 401k expands or they have better friendships or marriages. Those things might happen, but ultimately so that we would cling and look to Jesus above all things and in everything we do. Is this good news to you? This is the greatest news I've ever heard. It's everything. It's everything. What's interesting in this passage is this. Let me read John chapter 2, verse 18. Right at the end of the scene that Oliver brought us to last week, we're in the same scene, the same setting. Imagine this just happened. Jesus just turned over tables, and people ask him a question when he's done. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? All right, so what they're basically saying in the Message version, I think I have it on the screen for you, in the Message version, which is, we study from the ESV, which is a literal translation of the original texts. The Message version was a man's effort to try to paraphrase, try to put it in more conversational language. And so at times, I'll bring that so it'll make a little more sense. And this language really explains what was being said here by these Jews. It was simply this. They said the Jews were upset and they asked, what credentials do you present to justify this? Think about this for a moment. This unorthodox guy, who maybe they heard was baptized, maybe. Maybe they heard he was the Lamb of God and Messiah, maybe, but probably not even yet. And maybe they heard that there was this wedding that just happened and the bridegroom brought out the best wine at the end. That may have been a rumor or something that went out in the world. or in the local area, or maybe they just knew that not only was there the best wine served, but there was actually no wine, and some or an Orthodox Jewish man actually had a miracle turning the water into wine. And then this guy comes and just takes the whole economics of the temple and worship and the very serious, devout things of God and just flips it over. You know what's interesting in this passage? If I went and did this at Haywood Mall, I'd get arrested. I'd probably get tackled. If I came to your place of work or home, what if I came to your home that you just nicely designed and you invited me over, or I just came because you're having a meal? What if I did it at the picnic today? Now, because I'm the pastor of this church, you guys might let me start tipping tables over, but somebody eventually might go, "That shirt has gotten to his head, man. Stop him. He's tipping over the egg salad. Like, I brought that. I want that. All the cookies are going on the ground. Somebody stop him." Nobody stops Jesus. Nobody stops him. And he's not flipping over egg salad. It's a big deal. You're taking, this is your livelihood. He just came into your workplace and erased all your files. It's a big deal. Moms, homeschooling moms, he took all of your homeschool documents and chucked them in the fire. It's a serious disruption. Well, Jesus, they say, "What are your credentials?" The best way to give us an understanding of this is it wasn't actually that odd that he did this. I think it's crazy to us that he did this. But not if you were a Jewish person who had seen what prophets had done in the past. When people came to speak on God's behalf, they did radical things and they had a radical message. And most all of them got killed, by the way. And that's Jesus's fate on the earthly way. But before he gets killed, they look at him and say, okay. It's possible that somebody could come in and teach us this way and rebuke us this way and have this kind of authority. But if you have that kind of authority, tell me your credentials. And they weren't saying, like, "Where did you graduate from?" "Oh, Mount Sinai University. I didn't know you went there. I thought you got your degree online. And okay, but I thought you were from this area." They weren't saying that. They said, "If you truly are the Messiah, then do some other wondrous work. Show me a miracle. Give me an additional sign that you truly are that guy. Give me a sign that you have authority. You just totally disrupted my business. You better show me that you're okay to do that. Otherwise, I mean, we're a violent culture. We would have subdued that man quick." I was just watching the NBA Finals the other night, and somebody ran onto the court, and the cameras never even showed up, but the whole game stopped. Security came and got him out of that place, and the game went back on. I eventually found out what the guy was doing and what he had written on his chest about our presidential candidates. But that's how we respond. We stop people. No one stopped to go, like, "Excuse me, sir, you have your shirt off and you're talking about one of the presidential candidates. By what credentials are you doing this on national TV right now?" No way. The guy was fortunate to not get shot. He's probably still in jail somewhere. But Jesus, they just simply say, "So what authority do you have to do this?" Jesus goes, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Why don't you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it up?" Okay, now listen, I was just in Israel. In fact, I was with Gavin in Israel for 10 days. And the temple is huge. I mean, it's enormous. This whole area of the Holy Land of Israel, I mean, it's enormous. And so when he says, "You want a sign? You want to see my credentials?" And he's not saying, "My dad taught me so well as a carpenter and I'm going to rebuild this whole thing." He was talking about something way more profound, and I do believe in this statement, just like when he turned over those tables, and when he turned over those tables and he makes this statement, he's saying, "I'm putting religion to death." And so what do they say when he makes this statement about destroying the temple? The Jews then said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple." Listen, I know a lot of you are builders, and you've built your houses. Nobody's house that I know of has taken 46 years to build. But it wasn't because they had rain delays over there and it was snowy and they had to pull permits. This was known as the most glorious architecture and building in all of the world. And it took 46 years to build it because it was a breathtaking edifice that was known to demonstrate the very glory of the God who is inexpressible and unimaginable and immeasurable. That's why it took so long. So they say, "Are you crazy? Something that took us 46 years, you said you're going to rebuild in 3 days?" They didn't understand what he was declaring. And then in verse 21, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." He was putting religion to death. He was saying, "You guys travel so hard in the outward, and you come in physically to do this thing, and you try to spend your money on this, and you get to this place, and then you go do this thing. Now listen, you might look at that and go, wow, that's a heavy system. God ordained that system, but Jesus did what none of us would ever want to do or ever could do by actually entering into the prescription of God, his Father, the divine, said, this is what it looks like to come to me. And he actually did it in a way that we never could. And since death could not keep him looking forward, since he gave himself as God's Lamb, he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And now the door, the gate, the curtain has been ripped open, and we have direct access to God wherever we are. In fact, when Paul, another guy who followed Jesus, the one that Oliver was talking about that got knocked off his horse, he actually saw God and it physically moved him off the horse. And he's like, oh my God, you're real. And Jesus was so kind and said, why are you persecuting me? Come be a follower of me. And Paul actually went from Saul, which meant big, changed his name to Paul, which meant little, and followed Jesus for the rest of his days until the point he was killed for his faith. It's that kind of radical change that happens. Jesus was coming to put religion to death, and he did that by saying, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. You don't have to come and do this prescription anymore. I've done it all. That's why when we cry out, it is finished, we're echoing what he said on the cross. It's finished. You don't have to strive anymore. You don't have to do anymore. You believe in me and receive fellowship forever. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Realize this, John's writing this sometime after Jesus had already ascended to heaven. So he's thinking back. He's like, man, let me think about Jesus' life. Oh my goodness, I remember when he was with John the Baptizer and he got baptized. And that wedding, I was at that wedding. I remember seeing those jars that were meant for like cleansing and washing of hands, like full of water and antibacterial stuff in our modern culture. And he actually, they filled those things with water, which were meant for the outward of the body, and he was doing an inward thing then too, wasn't he? I mean, John gets it. John goes, man, even Jesus turning water into wine, he took water that was never meant to be brought into the body. He took water that was only meant for the outward, and he filled it and turned it to wine that was actually meant to be ingested. And John would have known. He's like, oh my goodness, water was the sign of the Old Testament, and water is the Old Testament, and wine, symbolic of Jesus' blood, is the new covenant, the new way. I mean, already, do you see that Jesus was stomping his foot and pounding his fist and saying, I'm going to kill religion. I will be the way, the truth, and the life. And I'll give you this life by grace through faith. It's a gift that I give to you, I intend. These people believed. Look what happens in the last few verses. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Very interesting. Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Wow. God, help us understand this about you. The Message version describes this in an interesting way. It almost says the same thing, but they entrusted their lives to him, but Jesus didn't entrust his life to them. It's not that he was saying, I don't want to save you. It's not that he wasn't saying, you can't come and be with me. He wasn't saying that, but he saw behind our facades. He saw underneath our masks. He saw beyond religion. He was seeking to have a home in people. He was seeking to redeem a people. He was coming that they might have life and life forever, not a my life plus a little help from Jesus gets me somewhere. But my life brings me nowhere except for the grace of Jesus Christ, the cross and the resurrection, the giving of the Holy Spirit that causes me to be renewed. And those who were coming to Jesus saying, I want what you have, he saw through it. Remember, just in the scene, they said, would you show us a sign? Okay, if you did this, you got to show us another sign. You can't just teach. You can't just do that. You better give us a little more proof of this. Jesus was not enough for them. It was always a little bit more. And when I watch Christianity, I've been guilty of this. That I'm saying, Jesus, I'll follow you, but if you want me to go to that place or do this thing or say that, you've got to prove yourself to me. You've got to write it in the sky. You've got to show me in this way. I remember growing up on the beaches of South Florida when I would go pray with the Lord in the early mornings at sunrise on the sand. I'd do this at times, especially in college. I would make bargains and deals with God. If he wouldn't show me an angel, I'd say, okay, well then just have a shark swim up to the shore and I won't tell anybody, but if you do that, I will be more faithful. And listen, I was already a pastor at this time, so I'm thankful that some of that thinking is, you're thankful too, that a lot of that thinking is gone. We're all thankful. But I know that's a comical version, but I wonder how often we really do that. And here's the reality. Jesus sees beyond it and still loves you. Jesus sees beyond it and wants to still help you. That's crazy. We're so manipulative with God, and we make bargains with God. We're like the Homer Simpson who actually makes so many deals. I grew up watching The Simpsons. My parents didn't let me, but I did it. I wasn't a Christian yet, but either way, I have some decent illustrations from The Simpsons. I'm not telling you to watch it, but he would make bargains with God because he worked in a nuclear power plant, and he would always say, I will no longer drink Duff beer if this happens, and God would provide, and he would crank open a beer and go, woohoo, and drink to celebrate. It was just like he made this deal with God and then went back on it. God knew. Jesus knew beyond the heart of man. So he didn't trust himself to people who were trying to manipulate. I don't know if some of you are in here and you've just been kind of living your life plus Jesus. But it really truly is, when you come to Jesus, when he makes his first preaching message, he says, blessed are you have favor if you're somebody who gets that you cannot help yourself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. One of the best ways I've ever studied to say that is blessed is the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed is the person who says, I can't pay my bills spiritually. God, there's nothing I can do to get to you. And Jesus goes, good, because I destroyed everything that would separate you. And as soon as you realize that and you put your faith in me, you're blessed. What's awesome about Christianity is he's not asking us to then go up a ladder or a staircase of righteousness or doing good. Or following a prescription of holiness or righteousness. Or, hey, this last year I got rid of this many sins and I moved this much holiness. Because if you do, you might be ascribing to religion again. It's Christ. My wife is reading Jen Hatmaker's books, and one of the things that Jen mentioned in her books is that Jesus is hanging off the bottom of the ladder all the time. And people who are following Jesus go to that low place. Andrew Murray described it as always going to the low place. If water was poured out in the back of the theater, it would come all the way down because it slopes and it would find the lowest crack. That's what Christians do. Well, I better go to the low place. No, 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 just follow the Holy Spirit. He's going to lead you to that place. Signs of the death of religion. I just want to mention these three things, and then I'm going to make one last just assessment of this passage. But here's the signs that I see in this passage of the deaths. Now listen, I'm not like, if you're just visiting, like, does he always point out like biblical signs? I'm just saying signs, meaning like, here are examples of what Jesus was doing. Man's approval did not determine Jesus' actions. He went and tipped over tables, and that was not popular. Not a good expression of your faith unless you really were called of God and had specific reason. Jesus shifted an outward focus to an inward focus. Miracle at Cana at the wedding. The whole physical setup flipped it over, I mean, messed up the whole religious economy that day. And then when he taught about the temple, they're looking outward, 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 and he's going, no, 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 no. The body is the temple of the living God. Stop looking on the outward man, look on the inward. And then the last one, nothing was a secret or a surprise to Jesus. He saw behind our facades, and he still loved us. Do you realize he sees behind? You know, I would bet, I'm not, you know, betting money right now, but I would guess, or at least assume, or I could just put myself in the seat with you guys and go, I can represent that at times I have secrets, at times I am hiding things that I don't want people to know. And it might not even be a bad thing. Like, I don't want people to know how much money I paid for my Birkenstocks. Or I don't want people to know that I have this or that I bought 2 gallons of milk. Like, all these things that aren't simple. Like, I'd rather people not know about that. And then there's other things that when I'm struggling, I had an impure thought and I was praying about this impurity of my mind earlier this week. And I was like, gross, where is all this coming from? Like, I don't want people to know that. Jesus sees through all of it and says, I love you. And I've come to make my home in you. And I've come to go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be with me forever. That's our God. There's no one on earth like him. I have a great spouse. I have a great family. I have wonderful friends. But I'm not a friend like that. And neither are any of my friends. And we love each other so much, but we tend to be conditional still. Jesus isn't like that. That's why it's so good that he's other in that way. Bono, I don't know if you guys listen to the music by U2, but Bono is a professed follower of Christ, whether you like him or not, or what he stands for. But this is something he observed about religion. He said, I often wonder if religion is the enemy of God. It's almost like religion is what happens when the spirit has left the building. You may or may not like his music, but that is a profoundly intuitive assessment. Listen to what Kevin DeYoung, this is a pastor up in the Northeast. He says, if the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, which is what Proverbs tells us, the fear of man is the beginning of misery, compromise, and disappointment. You will not last as a Christian, meaning you'll wear yourself out trying to be Christian, and you will not truly be happy unless you fight to be dead to the approval of the world and live to show yourself only approved unto God. Listen, this message in this passage really hits home for me because one of my struggles in the last probably 3 or 4 years is I have a fear of man. I've had a fear of man issue. In fact, somebody recently was an older brother in the church, just was really very prayerful man, and he said, I want you to know that God's talked to me about you. And I said, oh, good, what did he say? And he said, Chris, God is, he loves you, but he's kind of got you on a timeout. And I was like, whoa, and he goes, not bad, you're not getting punished. But God wants you to use the gifts that he's given to you, and you've been holding some of those back. Now, very few people would know that, but I knew it. And it was like a wonderful rebuke, but I realized, like, God sees everything. And one of the reasons that I don't exercise those gifts all the time is because I'm fearful of what people will actually think. They might think I'm crazy. They might think, if I were to express something like, you know, sometimes God gives me an ability to see into the supernatural, invisible world. I've been warned as a preacher, you can't tell people that because if you tell them, they'll never come back again. They'll think you're crazy. But when I read the scriptures, it commands me and commissions me to not live for the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. So when God opened my eyes and my faith and my journey, I'm going, oh, this is real. But then when I tell people, they go, you're really weird. And so I got stuck with a heaven reality and an earthly reality, and I get pulled with the fear of God that says, oh, I know what I know. And the scriptures have clearly defined it and proved it true. And I know the temptation to want to get approval from man. And this is one of the reasons I worship Jesus, because in this moment, you know how cool it would have been to tip those tables over and said, give me another sign. He's like, I know how much money you have in your pocket. And I know what kind of camel you ride. And I know you haven't washed your robe for 3 days. It sounds like America's Got Talent. Jesus actually said, you know how, I mean, we think about that like, oh man, if Jesus would have come off the cross, everyone would have believed. Instead, he submitted himself to death on the cross and didn't consider equality with God, his God card, something to be played. He's so different than me. I think about that sometimes when I'm being persecuted. I'm like, Lord, do you want to do like an Elijah moment right now? Like, let's go. And I mean, I have been humiliated so many times by people who don't believe in Jesus because I'm out there for him. And I'm like, let me tell you about him. And they're like, we actually believe less that there's a possibility of God after talking with you. And I'm going, man, that didn't work out in a biblical fashion. And yet Jesus could have done anything and said anything and the whole world would have believed. Maybe. He rose from the dead and the world doesn't believe. And that's one of the things he's taught me. He said, okay, so what if you see an angel, Chris? What if I bring a great white shark up to the shore and it winks at you and goes back? Then what? And he's taught me. And I went, I guess nothing, Lord. And Jesus was trying to teach me what I believe he's teaching these people. Am I enough for you? Am I enough for you? Do you need me to get you out of financial debt? Do you need me to get your spouse to pay attention to you in the way you wish? Do you need me to actually physically heal your infirmities for you to believe in me? Do I have to do these things for you? Or am I enough for you? And can you trust me that in the midst of everything you're going through, I'm with you and I'll never forsake you? Don't you remember my promises, my sweet, sweet beloved, that in this life you're going to have trouble? Jesus said that. But he said, but take cheer, I've overcome all this world. What I see in this passage is we can know that we're living under God's approval, and there's three things I see in this passage that are very clear. So I'm not, listen, before I put these on the screen, I don't want you guys to think like, okay, I got to really work hard to live under God's approval versus man's approval. That's not the mode. You fix your eyes on Jesus, and he transforms you to be like him from one degree of glory to another. You don't fix your eyes on the most righteous version of a human being. You fix yourself on the righteous one, Jesus. And when you set your heart and mind upon him, he transforms you. And the approval of him outweighs and outshines everything. What I told our worship arts team on Thursday was, God has put in us this large space that only he can fill. And we do have an approval issue and an approval need, but God alone fills that. So it's okay to actually go, God, I've got some serious approval issues. What I'm learning today is, God, I have some serious approval issues, but it's not an issue with man, it's with you. I don't trust, and I'm sorry. I don't believe in the midst of it that you're enough for me sometimes. My issue is not, hey, help me not worry about what my wife thinks and my neighbor thinks. Like that's religion. That's saying, help me be a better manifestation of faith. But to go, Jesus, my issue is that when you said it's finished, that I'm working to actually help you with that whole storyline because I don't believe you did enough and I'm sorry. Do you see the difference? This one, slavery, eyes up, heart up, head up, freedom. Slavery, what I'm doing and not doing and measuring it, comparison, fixing my eyes on Jesus, freedom, because he says, you're my beloved. I approve of you. If God, the maker and sustainer of everything seen and unseen for all eternity, approves of you, do you know how liberating that is? If you value him, it's liberating. Here's what I see Jesus doing. When you live under God's approval, social consequences will not determine your actions. Remember, this is not something to go do. These are the observations from the passage. When you live, Jesus was living under God's approval. It was very obvious. Jesus was living under God's approval. So the social consequences, what people would say about him, what they would, in our day, what people tweet about you or Facebook about you, I mean, people just take shots at people in our culture. It's comical how gossipy and silly we do on social media and at lunch tables and dinner tables and here and there and all these things. We measure so often based on what people say. So we won't do something or we do something based on social consequences rather than, no, I'm going to do what I do because I live under God's approval. So often we won't do something because socially people will say something about it. Sometimes we do things so that people will say something socially about it. I see more people celebrate their romantic words to their spouses and boyfriends and girlfriends and fiancés on social media than they ever say to their face. That's not an opinion. I've watched it. That's not romance. It's valuing what other people think about your relationship more than your spouse feels and knows is true about your relationship. So Jesus knew socially he had an opportunity to live at peace with people and for them to love him and like him and want to hear him teach. And he went, no, I'm going to go write the things that are wrong. And it's not going to be popular socially. How do I get to that place? The approval of God just defines your actions. Second thing I see Jesus do, so he turns over those tables there. Second thing I see is that social acceptance will not determine your actions if you're living under God's approval. Because in the first one, the social consequences of his actions were, you're tipping over tables. People are going to talk, Jesus. So now they're talking. What are you going to do? Well, the social acceptance. Okay, we'll accept you if you give us another sign. He goes, nah, I'll give you a sign. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do because I'm going to put death in its grave. I literally am going to put death in its grave. Death's going to die when I rise from the dead. That'll be your sign. But he used the temple. Remember, outward, 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 outward focused people. Compare, 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 rather than the heart. The last under God's approval is man's approval will not be enough for you if you're living under God's approval. This is kind of a tricky one for the mind, potentially. So I'll try to nuance it a little bit for us. The question simply is when is your joy the most full? That's the question to ask. When is your joy most full? Because people have brought me a lot of happiness and joy in my life. They have. Circumstances have. I love being in nature. I love being in my Eno hammock near water. I love a breeze. I love the fall. I love the spring. I even love winter in my hammock. Those things are satisfying. They're good. I love my wife. I love my family. I love my friends. I love this church. I love our picnic today. We're going to do baptism. These are all great things. But I'll tell you what, except for the things that are part of the kingdom of God, I'm left hungry every time. Very thirsty. Very thirsty. And God's allowed me to drink of the rebellion, and man, that left me empty. And God's allowed me to enjoy relationships, and they still are not enough for me. You know you'll be living under God's approval when man's approval isn't enough for you. The challenge to that is when you start to live well in Christian terms and people approve you, oh, you're spiritual and you're holy and you're sacrificial and you're generous, if that's all that fills you up and you live for, you'll just try to do another one of those things again, which is called religion eventually. Even if you start with a good heart and you kind of live and die, you ebb and flow based on approval. When I look to my God, he goes, I approve of you. Well, God, I'm going to do this. And he goes, my approval is not based on you doing that. God's thorough. He saw all of your works, righteous and unrighteous. And he said, I need to save you. And I did. And I love you. And I see way beyond anything you'll put out in front. And I love you. Who does that? Our God does that. That's why it's good news. That's why we get out of bed and worship here. That's why we get here early and set everything up so that we might exalt Jesus and commend him to you and say, believe in him. I love that Paul says, we have been reconciled to God. Jesus reconciled. He brought us into restoration with God. And then he goes and says, so be reconciled. Friend, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus, you have not put your faith in him savingly. Like, Jesus, save me from my sins. I want to go your way. I just urge you, be reconciled to Jesus today. My life did not begin until I trusted that Jesus reconciled me to him. I promise you, I wasn't really living. It wasn't. Life's supposed to be lived, my friend. Are you waiting for God to do more for you? Or are you hoping to do more for God? That's what these people wanted. Okay, I believe this, but. I wonder how many in this room are right on that place. Yes, but. Okay, if. God's kind, and he's gracious, and he's patient. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. I know these things are true. But he's also one that says, come follow me. Come follow me. Come on, come follow me. I'm enough, I promise. I'm enough. That's what he says. I'm enough. I'm enough. C.S. Lewis, great writer in history. You'll love his books if you read them. God can't give us peace and happiness apart from himself because there is no such thing. God wants you to find peace for your heart and your mind. Inner true peace. In this life, you'll have trouble on the outside.